And it's when the Israelites were crossing the Jordan to go into the promised land. And one of the things that God had the Israelites do was to stack memorials, to stack stones, put a pile of stones. And the reason was given so that in the future when people or when your children say, "Why are those stones there?" you can say, "God was faithful. God parted the river. God brought us to the promised land." And so it's a testimony. They were to be a testimony of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness. I don't know if you're like this at all, but I'm kind of a nostalgia type person. Memories, things that tie me to the past are very meaningful to me. I'm not going to call myself a hoarder, okay? I'm a nostalgia person, okay? I hold on to things that have special memories. I don't just hoard stuff for the sake of stuff. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. But there are things that I have that, God willing, I will never lose, will never get rid of because of what they mean to me, because of relationships or events or whatever. One of the things that I really truly enjoy about Facebook is the memories. Hey, 1 year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 7 years ago, here's what you were doing on this day. And it's a great reminder of times past. And there's been a number of them where it was a great reminder of God's faithfulness. One of the things that we're doing is that whenever we have an event here at Lighthouse, that we take pictures. And we want to keep a record of those pictures. We keep them on the church webpage, and we update them on the church Facebook page also, because it's a testimony of life at Lighthouse. And so I want to invite you, if you haven't done so already, and don't do it right now, unless it'll keep you from falling asleep, then that's fine. No, don't update Facebook right now, Emily. She's like taking pictures. And actually, it looked like she was taking a selfie. I'm at church. You don't take selfies? It's Todd that takes the selfies? Okay, Todd and I will take a selfie when he gets home. But anyway, we've posted pictures of the Share the Warmth coat drive that we had at Christmas, and we posted some pictures of the Christmas party. And it really is, it's a testimony of, hey, there is life here. And it's a reminder to go back of the relationships and the service of the Lord. And so when you get a chance, go back and take a look at those pictures. And we do the best we can to get pictures of everybody that was there. Sometimes the pictures of everybody that were there did not come out because the photographer is less than professional. That would have been me for the coats and for the party. So some people were missed. But just it's a reminder of just the good times and the good people that we have here at Lighthouse. And one of the things that I really liked as I went back and was going through the pictures of the coat drive, it just reminded me of preparation. All the preparation that went in to getting the coat drive operational, from getting the coats, getting them here, getting the facility turned into a place that could be made into the Old Navy H&M of Nikiski, for people to come visit and to get their stuff. And the whole idea of being ready is one that has been important to me over many, many years and many parts of my life, from ministry events to just simply living in Southern California with earthquakes. And then within the first couple of weeks of being here last year, was reminded that we have earthquakes here too, which is every time I walk in the bathroom and I see the water going like this in the toilet, I just immediately want to brace myself because the big one's coming. But thankfully, it hasn't come yet. Joanne, don't laugh at me, okay? Earthquakes make me a little nervous. But the whole idea of being ready is I'm looking on Facebook and I see friends who are traveling right now. And I have one friend who is a truck driver. And he's posting pictures and telling of his stories driving through Colorado as a truck driver. And number one, I say, "Dear Jesus, thank you that I'm not a truck driver." That just sounds crazy. But it reminds me of being ready, of what it takes to be ready to go for a drive, to go on a trip. And anybody who has children and has traveled with children will specifically understand these things. If you're going to go on a trip, you're going to drive on the trip, number one, you've got to be mentally ready. As a dad, I'm responsible for knowing where we are going. With a wife who's responsible with telling me how to get there. Do you guys get that relationship? Does that work really well? I was talking to, who was I talking to? I was talking to somebody. I was talking to Tatum on the phone last night, and they didn't know where they were going. They knew where they were supposed to be, and they didn't know how to get there, and they wandered in circles at SeaWorld and didn't end up finding where they're supposed to go. I said, Tatum, I said, James told you where you needed to go. Your job, Tatum, okay, let's make the transition because you're going to be engaged and be a wife. It's your job to make sure that directions are asked, okay? Ladies, amen. Is that the truth? It's your job to ask. Okay, hello, folks. It's not that cold. Wake up. Wake up. It's your job to make sure that ask the directions, okay? Remind the man. Get directions. That's part of being mentally ready. Know where we're going and how to get there. And then in my case, don't forget to get off at the off-ramp you're supposed to get off on. My problem, ask Rainey, is talk, 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 talk. Oh, the off-ramp was like 5 miles past. And where we lived in California, if I missed the off-ramp just getting to my house, there was not another off-ramp for like 8 miles. And it was a divided highway. There was no place to turn around. To miss that off-ramp was really bad news. It's all part of being mentally ready. But you've also got to be physically ready. Not sleepy, not medicated excessively, and what's the question you always ask your kids before you go on a trip? Have you gone to the bathroom? That's part of being physically ready. It's just as important as are you awake as have you gone to the bathroom, because I don't know about you, but I can't count the number of trips that my family would go on where we had pulled over to go to the bathroom within about 15 minutes of getting on the road. I don't know. Maybe it's just us. And then provisionally ready. Got gas? This was the joke. Whenever we would go visit Rainey's parents and we would get ready to go home, bathroom was ready. We had slept over through the night. We're all good. But what was the one thing that I always had to do? We've got to stop for gas, because I hadn't gassed up the day before, and so we had to get gas. Very important to not leave without getting gas, because you could run out of gas. Mentally, physically, provisionally ready, and all at the same time. If you're not mentally, physically, and provisionally ready all at the same time, you're not ready. If you're missing one aspect of that, things are going to go south quickly. And that's really where we find ourselves as we are talking about the last days. As we come to this last section of Jesus teaching his disciples, the emphasis is on, are you ready? Now, when we say that, we say in terms of Bible teaching, are you ready? Most of us, our minds will gravitate towards, are you ready to meet the Lord? In other words, do you have a relationship with the Lord? Are you reconciled with the Lord? That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus, as we go through the last part of what's called the Olivet Discourse, he's going to encourage his disciples, those who already have a relationship with him, are you ready? Ready. Let's stand and let's read our text for this morning. Mark chapter 13, verses 28 to 37. It's the concluding verses that talk about where Jesus is talking to his disciples about the end. But as we're going to see, it's all about being ready. Mark 13, 28 to 37. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Jesus, I pray that we would be alert. I pray, Jesus, that we would be ready for your return. And yes, obviously, that starts with a relationship with you. But readiness is beyond that. You didn't just come to reconcile us. You came to reconcile us for a purpose, to live for you, to serve you. Jesus, I pray that you would draw our minds and our hearts into the fact that you are going to return. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus our attention on living the life that you have called us to live purposely, because Jesus, we know that the end will come, and we will stand before you, and we will face you who we said we served. God, I do pray that you would be at work in us right now. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. If you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And because it's been a few weeks with Christmas and New Year's since we've been into Mark's gospel, just as a reminder, let's go back and be reminded. Jesus entered Jerusalem. It was a triumphal entry where he was making his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross. He was purposely focusing his heart and his mind on getting to the cross. He entered into Jerusalem, and his entrance into Jerusalem was met with at least visibly with mixed results. There was a crowd that met him there and that had followed him into town that really worshipped him, so to speak, with their words and threw their coats and the palm branches on the ground and said, "Hosanna." But we were reminded that as he came into Jerusalem, they were expecting him as a human, physical, ruling king on earth, not as the king suffering Messiah. And then he entered into Jerusalem, and he went to the temple, and he saw that the religious leaders had turned the temple into a money-making machine, and had lost, and they had, by doing that, they had turned the court of the Gentiles into a marketplace, and so they removed any opportunity for the Gentiles to come and to worship God as they had been told to do. And so his entrance into Jerusalem ultimately became a pronouncement of judgment. He judged the hearts, and he pronounced judgment on the hearts of those who wanted him to be a victorious, reigning king without submitting themselves to his person and purposes. They expected Jesus to show up and just make them happy. And Jesus pronounced judgment on people who just want him to come and make them happy. And then he pronounced judgment upon the Jewish nation as a whole, but particularly the religious leaders, for turning the temple area into, instead of a place of worship, a place of a market and a money-making. And they had completely lost their whole direction and point of the temple. And so he pronounced judgment. And then from that point on, he began to teach his disciples. He had removed himself from the crowds. He had removed himself from the religious leadership and had just begun focusing on his disciples. And the primary topic, as we come towards the end of that time, was about the second coming. Starting in chapter 13, this whole chapter was about the second coming, and it was the question of when. Remember, one of the disciples had said, "Hey, look at those buildings. Wow, they're amazing." And Jesus went, "They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed." And the disciples wanted to know, when's that going to happen? Because the Old Testament destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was something that really was the beginning of the end. The Old Testament prophets had talked about before blessing would come, destruction would come. And so when Jesus had said the temple was going to be destroyed, for the temple to be destroyed in their mind, that meant Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, which meant that this would portend the coming of the king, of the Messiah, to set up his throne, to set up his kingdom. And so they said, "When's that going to happen?" And Jesus, instead of talking about when, he started talking about destruction. He started talking about persecution, of what was going to happen to those who called themselves God's people, and immediately, specifically, to the 12. And so that's where we are at right now. So we pick it up in verse 28 that we just read, and as he finishes off his teaching, he gives us two parables to conclude it all. The first parable, as we read, was the parable of the fig tree. Let's look at it again, verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. The picture of the fig tree, it's all about the signs of summer. The signs of summer. Now, I know that not everybody who attends here thinks that summer is the most glorious time of the year. I was very clearly reminded of that by Jesse and Heidi, that winter is the best time of the year because that's the only time you can really do your snow machining. And then, as I'm learning a little bit more and more, that I think Cody loves the winter time because that's when he can plow. And he is like an artist in motion when he plows. It's amazing. Have you ever seen the overview of baseball stadiums during baseball season and the groundskeeper goes out and cuts some really neat patterns into the outfield and the grass and so forth? I really honestly think from God's view, that's what's going on in the parking lot when Cody plows. He is that good, really. But for most of us, the signs of the nearness of summer, when we, as Jesus said, as he said here, when the branch has become tender and puts forth its leaves, as we see the branches start to developing buds and leaves on them, we start going, yes, yes, because summer is coming. Summer is soon upon us, and though we know the weather well enough that winter is going to fight tooth and nail to hold on, we know that eventually spring will win and then summer will win. And why is that so exciting? Because it's relief. It's relief. The whole change to summer is about hope. When Jesus talks about, when he talks about the fact that the end is going to have signs, he compares it to the tree that begins to leaf out and bud. There is the hope of the return of Christ, because what was he talking about to the disciples before that? That those who follow Jesus will suffer. And as the sign, as things move forward, the thought of the coming of Christ is one of encouragement. Just like as we see the trees start to bud out, we know that warmer weather is on its way. And we're like, yes. The reminder, and as we see, really, as we see society morally, politically, religiously, continually spiraling further and further down, it's weighty and it's heavy and it's burdensome. And in many ways, shapes, and forms, we look ahead to knowing that we will evermore experience persecution for what we believe and what we teach. But as those things continue to spiral, it is a reminder that one day Jesus is going to return. And that gives us hope. That the signs give us hope. Just like the promise of the coming of summer and the return of the salmon, we know that good times are ahead. So he writes, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, the things that he had talked about earlier in chapter 13, the persecution, the political uprising, the geological uprisings, recognize that he is near, right at the door. He is near. Now, one of the things that people like to do is they like to look at the signs and go, Jesus is about to return because this. Okay, remember the whole changeover from the seasons. We know that it's near, but as Jesus says, but at that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Just like with the change of seasons, we really don't know when breakup is going to happen. We don't know when all of a sudden the fireweed is just going to be in bloom. We can see things happening that goes, okay, it can be any day. It can be any day. But then the weather could change and it could be another week or it could be another month. We just know it's near, but we don't know exactly when. And notice this is a little bit of a freebie here. It says, not even the angels, verse 32, in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. What a picture of humility this is. Jesus says the Son does not even know when that specific appointed time is going to come. Now, me, I really like my rights. I have a right to whatever it is I'm worrying about my rights at that time. I have a right to be treated a certain way. I have a right to a certain amount of information. I have a right for people to treat me fairly. I have a right. I have a right. I have a right. The Son had a right to know when he was going to return. But guess what? He willingly gave up that right in submission to the Father. A giving up of our rights and submission to one of authority does not diminish who we are. Just as it did not diminish Jesus as the Son of God, it was his role as the Son to say, Father, this is in your hands. I'm going to release myself from it willingly. I don't need to know because you know, and that's your role. That's your job. And so there's hope. But also, Jesus wants his disciples to know that it's going to come with swiftness. It's going to come with swiftness. Look back at the text. It says, verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is a sticky verse. It's a tricky verse. Because in chapter 13, at the very beginning, Jesus had been talking about the temple being destroyed. And he moved right into the return of the Son of Man, the return of Christ. Verse 26, it says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send forth the angels, will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Has that happened yet? Nope, sure hasn't. But the Bible says, Dan, it says, Jesus said, he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Are you trying to tell me that there is someone from that generation in Jesus' day that's still alive? Are you going to try to sell that one to me? No, I'm not. Don't forget, just a reminder, biblical prophecy can be compressed. Usually it is. In biblical prophecy, you will have a series of events stacked right on top of one another from verse to verse to verse to verse within verses. But there are events that may have been separated by large amounts of time because God is not interested in telling time. God, in revealing these things, is interested in chronology. This is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. So what's the point? Well, two events that Jesus talked about there in Mark chapter 13. The first event, the destruction of the temple and the persecution of the disciples and persecution of believers that led up to Rome coming in and destroying Jerusalem. The generation that was alive when Jesus was saying those things, they were going to be the generation when that happened. It says these events are going to happen before this generation dies out. But then there's a second event, the coming of Jesus. And let's take a look back at that. He says, look at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, that's the defiling of a temple, which according to Daniel 9 will be rebuilt. The one who is, verse 15, the one who's on the housetop must not go down or get anything out of his house. The one who's in the field must not get back to his coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray it doesn't happen in the winter. There will be a time of tribulation such as had not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved for the elect. So, and then he says, Then those days the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, verse 24. Stars will be falling, verse 25. Heavens will be shaken. Then, verse 26, they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. As he's talking about those things, all those events, it's going to happen swiftly enough that the generation that's alive when those things begin will be the same generation when Jesus returns. Don't forget, there's two separate events here. The events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the events that will culminate in the return of Christ. Two different generations will be alive. Generation at the destruction of the temple, the generation that will be alive when Jesus returns. When the signs start happening and the moment begins that those things are going to take place, they will be accomplished within one generation. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, "This generation shall not pass away until all these things take place." They're going to happen swiftly. They're going to happen swiftly. And then Jesus reminds them that it will happen with certainty. Verse 30, "Truly I say to you," verse 31, "heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows." The certainty of this is based on the certainty of the word of Jesus. Jesus said, "This is going to happen. My words will not pass away." That day or that hour, no one knows. A specific point in time, it will happen. There's no reason to doubt it. And so, one commentator says this, "Like every Christian doctrine, that of the second coming has a moral goal. It is designed to promote action more than contemplation, and that action is to be a growth in holiness." A growth in holiness. You see, when he says, "Even so you too, when you see these things, recognize he's right at the door." The generation will not pass away when these things really begin taking place. He's saying there's not a point of apathy. It talks about the urgency of the hour. Because these things can begin at any time. Jerusalem was moving right along. Jesus was crucified. He died. He was raised from the dead. And do you remember what happened after he was raised from the dead? The disciples were empowered. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter preached a sermon, and 3,000 people, Luke records in Acts, got saved with that first sermon. Lives were being transformed. People were coming to Christ. Those that had crucified Jesus were saying, "What do we need to do to be saved?" They were terrified because they realized what they had done. You would think the gospel was just going to powerfully sweep through the world. And everything was good, and everybody was, put it like this, everybody's happy. Man, look at what's going on. When there was needs, people were meeting needs. People were selling things to benefit and to give to others, to care for them. Life was good, and then, bam, out of the blue, persecution starts. Paul came in and starts ravaging houses and bringing threats of murder to people. And Christians from Jerusalem were scattered. They were scattered. And the snowball effect happened immediately, leading up to a war with Rome and a siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, knowing the certainty and the swiftness of these things says we as God's people cannot be apathetic about our faith. Because though it's been 2,000 years or so since Jesus left, his certainty of his return is not based on how long it's been. In fact, it says, "I'm going to." And once the ball gets rolling, it will happen quickly. And it can start today. That's the urgency that Jesus is trying to communicate. We don't know. We don't know. And the common way of referring to the return in the Old Testament, in the prophetic books, is the day of the Lord. When we think of day, we think of 24 hours, or this time of year, like 45 minutes. That's how we think of a day. We think of the sun comes up at this time, goes down at this time, or generously we think of from midnight to midnight, one day. Or as the Moses wrote in Genesis, there was morning and evening, one day. That's how we think of day. In the Bible, when it talks about a day, it's a very generic term. It's defined by its context. In Genesis, it says morning, evening, one day. 24-hour period, essentially. But as it talks about the day of the Lord, which is the way the way the end of the coming of Christ and the ending up and the concluding of history is referred to, the word day there is for an unspecified period of time. And so when he says, but of that day or hour, he's not saying that there is one 24-hour period where all this is going to happen, but the event is labeled the day of the Lord. In that time, just like as us older people, we will go, hey, back in the day, we walked uphill both ways in a snowstorm and a blizzard to school barefoot with shorts and a t-shirt because that's what us old people had to do back in the day. We weren't talking about one specific day on a calendar in history. We were talking about a point of time in history. That's, as it talks about not knowing the day or the hour, there's a period of time where Jesus is going to accomplish these things. Then he goes on with a second parable. It's the parable of the traveler. Look back at the text, verse 33. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you all, be on the alert. The parable of the traveler is this. We have the traveler. We have the man away on a journey. That would be Jesus. That is obviously Jesus because he's talking about going on a journey, leaving his house and his slaves in charge of the house. Jesus, when he was crucified, was going to ascend to the Father, and he was leaving his disciples. The whole time he's with them in his life, he is training them. He's training them because he's going to leave them behind, and they've got to carry on the ministry and develop it and spread it. The traveler is Jesus. He is going away. It's a temporary away. He's going back to the Father, but one day he says he will come again. John 14 says, hey, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The slaves. He says, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Slaves. That would be us. Paul uses the word servant a lot in the epistles. Servant, that's a really nice, that's a very Americanized way of translating that. It's the politically correct way of translating that. Because of the history of our country, the word slavery or being a slave, it doesn't communicate well. The enemy uses that against the work of Christ. But exactly how it's written here, slaves. We are the slaves of Christ. He is our master. He is our master. And our one job is to do exactly as he tells us to do. He owns us, Paul says, because he bought us on the cross. He paid our price. Matter of fact, if you want to go do a study of salvation, do a study of the transaction that happened on the cross, it's all from the slave market. The Greek words that are used to talk about that transaction that happened on the cross of us becoming Christ's and Christ taking ownership of us, it's all from the slave trade. Jesus paid our price. You know what our price was? The word that was used was the word that was used for when a slave was put on the trading block and he would be auctioned off in front of the crowds and someone would go, I'll take him. And that person would go and pay for that slave. And that slave became his property. That's the wording that's used when it talks about Jesus paying our price. He buys us and makes us his own. Slave is the ideal way to look at our relationship because it reminds us of our humility And it reminds us of Jesus' superiority, and it reminds us of our one job: obey. Do what you're told, because you serve your master. And what did Jesus do? What did the traveler do in the parable? He left his house and he put his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task. He left the slaves in charge. Do you know who he left in charge of accomplishing his purposes in the house? His slaves. This guy obviously was rich. He had a lot to do around his house. He had a lot of affairs that had to be taken care of. And so he entrusted it to his slaves to make sure that it got done. His money was taken care of. His business interests were taken care of. When Jesus went to the Father, he left the mission of the gospel entrusted to us. Not to the 12, not to the pastors, not to the Pope, not to the president, not to the UN, not to whatever body you want to think of. He entrusted it to every believer. Every believer. That's why he says in verse 37, what I say to you, the 12, I say to all. We have been given a task to carry on the work of Jesus on this earth. Every single one of us who call Jesus Lord and Savior. It doesn't matter your context in life. It doesn't matter your health. It doesn't matter your wealth. It doesn't matter your intelligence. It doesn't matter your looks. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. We've all been tasked with carrying on the work of the gospel in the context that Jesus has placed us. Notice the individuality of it all. He says, assigning to each one his task. Each one his task. You have people that only you know. Nobody else in here knows. That's your task. Each of us in here, our personalities are different. Our giftedness is different. Our abilities to communicate and share the gospel verbally, physically, are different. Our task is to be faithful to the context that God has placed you in and be faithful to the talents and abilities and giftedness that He's given to each of us. That's our task. As his slaves. See, a good master would prepare the slaves. When he went away, he would make sure that their needs were met, that all the resources they needed. God has given us and equipped us to serve him in the context of which he has placed us. Without question. There's the traveler, there's the slaves, and there's the tasks. And what's the point of these parables as related to the end? Well, the fig tree is this: perceptivity. Perceptivity. We know that when the leaves, the branches start to bud out, you can't really look at the evergreens, can't look at the pine trees. They're always kind of the way they are. They just have a little bit less white than other times on them. But the fireweed and the alders, and if you have fruit trees in your yard or you have berry bushes, you know when they're starting to go. And they're starting to go. And they're growing. And they're going to bear fruit. We have to know. We have to have a knowledge of Scripture. And a knowledge of where this world is heading. And not just know. We have to be able to see. We have to be able to see. We have to be able to see clearly the world around us, the people around us. And seeing clearly based on an understanding and knowing what the Bible is, we have to understand. We have got to interpret. You know, I feel so foolish sometimes where a series of events will start small and then it'll start blossoming. And then all of a sudden, I find myself completely distracted, either emotionally, mentally, or attitudinally. And why is that? Because I didn't have the maturity to go, Satan's going to use this to completely throw me off down here. Satan wants to discourage us. Satan wants us to be distracted by what's going on in our world, by what's going on in the White House, by what's going on in politics, what's going on with our jobs, what's going on with our economy, what's going on with our health. Those are all very real things that we've got to manage. But Satan wants us to take our focus off of Jesus and our task as his slave and focus on the frustrations and the trials and the hurts and totally lose sight of what our calling is as his people, what he's called us to be, what he's called us to do. And that's the point of the parable of the fig tree, to be perceptive. And to not allow those things that we see and are experiencing to make us forget that Jesus is going to return. We can get so wrapped up in our daily affairs that we can become embittered at God. God, you don't love me because why would you allow that to happen if you love me? Either you don't love me or you really aren't big enough to take care of me. And the promise of his coming is the promise of hope, so that we don't get discouraged, that we don't lose our way because of doubt. The point of the parable with the traveler is this: alertness. Alertness. He says in verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert. Verse 35, therefore be on the alert. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. That word alert, that there's in verse 33 and 37, he uses one word. Verse 35, it's a different word. But both words he uses talk about not being sleepy. Kind of weird. Don't be sleepy. And I'm like, don't be sleepy. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Hold on. Be on the alert. Why would they need to be alert? Are you afraid that they're going to miss the return? No, even if you're sleeping, the boss comes home. You're going to wake up. There's going to be a ruckus. It's impossible to miss the coming back. You'll see it. Well, it's kind of like, when I was in eighth grade, and back when I was in eighth grade, I was a little faster than others, still at that time. It progressively got worse and slower as I got older. Everybody kept passing me up and was done. Eighth grade was kind of the beginning of the downturn then. I was defensive back on the football team, and I'll never forget one play. They had scored, and you didn't kick the extra point in 7th and 8th grade football. Everything was a 2-point conversion. So, I'm defensive back. I've got my guy in front of me, and I'm watching for the ball to be snapped. And the ball snapped, and my quarterback's going back to pass. All right, he's throwing over. Oh, my guy! And my guy was like, I was not even in the same state where my guy was. You know why? Well, the coach said, you were sleeping. No, I wasn't. I was wide awake. I saw the ball snapped. I saw the quarterback drop back. I saw him look over here. I saw his eyes get real wide because the man he was going to throw to was wide open, and he threw the ball. I wasn't sleeping. Well, I wasn't actually snoring asleep, but I certainly wasn't alert. I had become distracted. I had become disinterested in doing my job. Not really. I was interested. I was like, as soon as the ball went, I was like, ah! But I wasn't alert. I wasn't really aware of what was going on. That's what Jesus means when he says alert. It's not that you're going to miss, that we're going to miss the return, but it's about focus, to maintain our focus. That's what I lost. I lost my focus. My focus was on my man. Really, and when it comes right down to it, I shouldn't have been watching for the ball to be snapped. I should have been focusing on my man. If I had kept my focus on my man, he would have moved. I would have moved. I would have gone with him. No big deal. Wouldn't have, the pass wouldn't have been thrown. I was all over him the entire game, except for that one play. because I lost my focus. And it's about faithfulness. To be alert is to be continually paying attention to what we've been called to do, faithfulness to our calling. And see, and that's how we're fully ready. We're fully ready, like going on our trip. We're fully ready for the return of Christ when we're mindful of his return, we're mindful of our calling, and we're focused onto our faithfulness of serving the Master. And then we will be ready. Another commentator says this about this text. It gives us the great task of making every day fit for him to see and being at any moment ready to meet him face to face. All life becomes a preparation to meet the King. You know, it's the whole idea of being ready and prepared by doing what we're supposed to be doing. The greatest fear of my life as a child, as a teenager, when my parents would go away, is they would show up before they said they were going to come back. Because if they said they would be back by noon on Tuesday, I knew I had until midnight Monday before I needed to start cleaning. Because I figured 12 hours, that's enough time for me to get ready. Or, more poignantly, being married with children, Rainey going to her parents, we were in California, I will be back. Okay, there's method to the madness. Hey, please call me when you leave, okay? Because at that point, I was old enough, 2 hours, boom. I could get everything done in 2 hours. And I would get onto her where she would call and I would go, oh, you just leaving? Oh, no, I'm 20 minutes away. What? I'm not ready for you to be home yet. Stop at In-N-Out Burger. Get something to eat. Matter of fact, get something to eat twice. Because if she would have called when she left her parents, I had 2 to 2.5 hours to make sure all was good. See, being ready is doing what I'm supposed to be doing when Jesus returns. Because it says very clearly, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, Jesus will find us when he returns and we'll be faced. And it's not an issue of losing our salvation. It's not an issue of going to heaven. But it's an issue of shame before the Savior in this context. It's the issue of not being fruitful. Not being faithful to what God's given to us. So let's not miss the mark. Scott, why don't you come up and we'll... Is that clock still fast, by the way? I'm hoping it really is. Good. Don't miss the mark. So we finish up the Olivet Discourse and Jesus talking about the end. The end is not about when. It's not about when. That's not the emphasis that Jesus has. The end is all about hope. He will return, and our faith will be rewarded and will be vindicated. Our suffering will be over. The end is all about faithfulness. Knowing the end, let us be faithful to what he's called us to do. And the end is about focus, making every day count. And it doesn't matter if your day is at home with the kids, doesn't matter if your day is a day at the office, a day at the slope, doesn't matter if it's a day on vacation, no matter where you find yourself, where I find myself, we can be faithful to our calling wherever we are. Jesus, I pray that we would find great hope in the fact that you are going to return. That the world spinning out of control isn't about you losing your grip, it's about us getting closer. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of that, and we would find perseverance in the fact, Jesus, that you don't leave us as orphans. You will come for us. Just as we rejoice in the coming of summer and the change of the weather, God, I pray that we would rejoice in the knowledge of your coming. And Jesus, I pray, God, that you would remind us of the finality of time when it comes, and that, Jesus, we would be compelled to be faithful every moment of every day as we serve you. God, always remind us that we are your slaves. We were saved to serve you, to accomplish your purposes. In your name we pray. Amen.